Galatians 2 is where we're going to begin. But also be finding in your Bibles Colossians chapter 2, Philippians chapter number 3. In Galatians 2, Paul moves 14 years ahead in the timeline of his story that he's been in chapter number 1, to the time of the Jerusalem Council. You can find this in Acts chapter number 15. We worked through it in Acts 15 on Wednesday night together. What you want to know prior to our study today is that the council met and affirmed salvation is by grace through faith, not works. You don't remember anything else I say today, remember that. Salvation is by grace through faith, not works. And thankfully, Ephesians 2:8 tells us that not even that faith is from our carnal nature. It's by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was resting in my carnal faith, I would carnally mess that up. Thankfully, God even gifted me that, the faith I needed to be able to receive his salvation. But the early church here was under attack. Paul writes to the Galatians. They're under attack of false brethren who were trying to add the old covenant sign of circumcision to new covenant believers. Let's read together Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Let's pray. God, you've blessed us in giving us this time. We thank you for that. You've blessed us in giving us your word. So now we ask, Father, you would help us as we take this time to receive your word, that you would guide us through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for a wonderful reminder this morning that you, in the form of your Holy Spirit, you are in us and you are with us. Holy Spirit, thank you for illuminating the word to us. We ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Warren Wiersbe said it best when he wrote, "The true Christian has experienced an inner circumcision of the heart and does not need to submit to any physical operation." The conflict in the church that the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 had to deal with, that Paul is writing of here to the Galatians, this heresy was that you needed grace and faith and some work to become one of God's people. And down through the years, the mark of God's people had to do with this physical operation. It was an outward sign of this inward faith. But now you had all of these Gentiles who had never practiced this entering the church. And then the Jews who were a part of the church said, "Yeah, but aren't they supposed to do these things as well?" And it became then, in a much more direct sense, which is now indirectly a thing in the church of, well, they say they're saved, but they don't do this, and I do. They consider themselves a Christian, but they seem to be okay getting away with this, and I don't think it's right. And we get into this battle between our Christian liberty and our, let's call it, biblical legalism. And Paul writes here and addresses very well this heresy and how to live out the grace that God has saved us into. Before we dig in more in Galatians 2, I want to take you to a couple proof texts. And you're going to get through this with me and say that was very long and maybe he shouldn't used all of that. So before you do that and judge me, I'm cutting one out. I had three, but I'm only going to do two. I'll give you some homework. 1 Corinthians 7. You go home and read that. That'd be another great proof text for this. But let's start in Colossians chapter 2. Hold your place in Galatians. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 8. I want to make this point deeper for you from other passages of Scripture and let you see that it was a widespread problem in the church and that it is a widespread thing that we still must address because we are sinners saved by grace with a carnal nature and we all have different opinions of different things. Verse 8, Colossians 2 says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, elements of the world, and not after Christ." Now that's a good verse. And I read that verse and I'll say, tell me more, because I don't want to be spoiled. I don't want the things of this world or human philosophies or any other thing to spoil me. So Paul, tell me, what exactly are you speaking about him? Verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are what? Complete in him." We're just saying that. "You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What is Paul saying there? You do not need the mark of the old covenant because you have the mark of the new covenant, which is being complete in Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says you've already been circumcised. Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins." Everybody here was dead in your sins? Good there? All right. "And the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Be sure of the timing of the layout of that verse. What were we? Dead. And as far as this idea of sign of the covenant and not sign of the covenant, we did not bear the mark of the covenant. We were uncircumcised in our flesh. But Romans 5:8, "God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We're pretty holy today. In fact, we're saints. But the day we got saved, we were dirty, rotten sinners. God took us just as we were and began to clean us up. He quickened us. He made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to his cross. I don't know whether I should be grieved or joyful there. I'm both. "And having spoiled principalities and powers." Now there's that word again. Verse 8, he says, "Beware lest you be spoiled." And now he brings it into a different light. Because Jesus, by going to the cross, has spoiled the powers of this world. "He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day." What's a holy day? It's not Sunday. What are we talking about here? Somebody already said it. Holidays. Who said that? Good job, Ben. Extra credit. Holidays. or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And I'm going to stop reading there. You could go on and on forever there, and I could preach you that verse, but I don't need to preach you those verses. I think Paul is making clear here, it's not the outward things as much as it is the inward things when we're speaking of our justification. Now go to Philippians 3. Two pages back to the left. Begin reading in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." If you're wondering this morning, am I guilty of legalism? Or am I guilty of taking my liberty too far? Which is just another form of legalism, by the way. If you can't find joy in your Christian walk, you're likely guilty of one or the other. If church is a chore, you're either not justified or you've gotten off into bondage again. And there's a bondage of putting more on us than God requires to make ourselves holy. There's a bondage of not putting anything at all on us and trying to live unto sin so that grace may abound. And we've lost our joy that we have in this holiness that He's given us. But if you can't rejoice in the Lord, it's a good sign to you that you've fallen in for this heresy. He says, "To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." He's talking about there. Beware of those who would put circumcision on you because you are not a Jew when you were saved. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." If I ask you this morning, how can you prove to me that you've been justified? And your immediate answer is by something that you did in your flesh. You've either misunderstood justification or you are not justified. You're putting confidence in the flesh. I have no confidence in my flesh. God has done it all. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," Paul says, "if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And Paul's going to lay out his biography. We covered that in Galatians 1, but let's read it here from Philippians 3. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He said, "I made all of the qualifications. No one has a better resume than I do. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Now there's a wonderful statement of humility, because in verse 4 he just said, if anybody can trust in the flesh, I can all the more. He says, "I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." If you want to wonder, where should I be in the process of growth in the faith? That's exactly where you need to be. Always pressing toward the mark. There are no off days in the faith. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. And then followed behind that is love your neighbor as yourself. That's the old, or that's the new covenant law, is it not? You have to do that all the time, every day. You can't come to church on Sunday and say, "I'm loving God with my all, but tomorrow I'm going to love myself and live unto myself." No, you have to love God with your all. And you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And you may think, well, when does this stop? When do I get to live for me? It doesn't happen. What you'll find, though, is as the Holy Spirit transforms your life, as the Word transforms your life, you'll find more joy in living unto God and unto others than you ever did in living unto yourself. Most of you adults have accomplished this in your lives. Maybe some of you young people haven't yet, but there's great wisdom in the experiential knowledge that comes when thinking that this in life, whatever that is, a thing, a job, a person, you know, the spouse, the house, the car, the land, whatever that thing is for you. We all had something at some point that we said, well, if I could just ever get to here, I think I'd finally feel like I'd gotten somewhere. I have been fulfilled in life. I've achieved what I set out to do. Things will just be right. And then you get there and you find out 100% of the time that it doesn't fill the God-sized hole that you have in your life. It may fill other holes. It may bring you some temporary joy for a time. But it never fills the hole that loving God with your all and loving your neighbor as yourself is intended to be inside of you. Go back to Galatians 2. Here in Galatians 2, Paul continues telling the facts of his story to affirm to the church of Galatia that salvation is by grace alone. Thus, the church must strive to thrive within the liberty that they have and not be brought back under bondage. I'll give you the outline that we'll work through in these verses. In verses 1 and 2, we find certainty instead of a crossroads. Certainty instead of a crossroads. 3 through 5, it's counsel instead of a contest. And then 6 through 10 is confirmation instead of confusion. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2 and look at certainty instead of a crossroads. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus come to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles there, and they discuss the influence of the false brethren. Now, we're reading this as after that happened, Paul is delivering a letter to the Galatians to tell about what has happened. And he says to them in verse number 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Verse 2, he makes clear that God sent him on this journey. He says, I went up by revelation. Now, that's not new information. Chapter 1, verse 12, he already said, I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? He means God directly gave him the gospel. God directly told him to go to Jerusalem with this information. I don't live in light of looking for a revelation. I believe God's full word has been revealed to me. In fact, that's in our church's doctrinal statement. We believe the Holy Scriptures to be plenary, to be full, to be all of them. So we have God's word. If you want to hear from God by revelation, let him reveal himself to you through his word. Let him, through the Holy Spirit, guide you in this illumination. And that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can't give you inclinations, that the Holy Spirit can't help you with your discernment. The Bible will lay out for you, I've used this example a million times, what a spouse should look like if you're looking to be married. You can find exactly in the Bible what a Christian spouse should look like. But when it comes down to, should I marry Jane or June, it's not going to help you decide between the two. And you're just going to have to decide, I think this one's prettier than that one, so that's the one I'm going to pursue. And if she tells me no, I'm never going to tell the other one, I'm going to go after her. I don't know if that's biblical or not, but I don't know what else to tell you to do there. Go ask someone with better wisdom than me. The first girl I went after said yes, so I have not been dating for a long time now. But Paul says here, I went by revelation. He was divinely inspired to go. There in Jerusalem, he spoke to the leaders about the gospel he had been preaching to the Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, and when James, Cephas, now here's a question I can't answer. Maybe we can ask Pastor Joel, he can answer for us. Why is it Peter in verse 8 and Peter in verse 7, but then Cephas in verse number 9? Cephas is Peter. All right, I don't know why he used two different names there, and Joel saying he doesn't know why either. So that at least puts it on you, Scotty. Dr. Hartzer has to figure this one out for us here. We'll see what John MacArthur says. But this is Peter, James, Peter, and John. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas, to me and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. So he speaks about the leaders there. He says they are pillars, seem to be pillars in the church, about the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles, and the leaders there affirmed it. Now, there's a unique thing here that we find in verse number 2. It says he went privately to them which were of reputation. These who were pillars, leaders in the church, he went privately to them. So he goes there by revelation of God. He first speaks to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem about this divine revelation of his message. But it's unique that he follows social protocols and that he uses great etiquette in doing this. There's a note of dignity there for us as the church. Just because we have absolute truth doesn't mean we can do away with manners. Doesn't mean we do away with the proper way of going about things. And Paul, out of a courtesy, speaks to them first, which results, I would say, in a certainty among the leaders of the church. What could have become a major crossroads for the early church, what could have become a major point of division in the early church, is hereafter known as a point of great certainty going forward. If the pillars here had sided with the Judaizers or tried to compromise, then Paul's ministry is going to be in jeopardy. So he wants to get their approval before he faced the whole assembly. Otherwise, you would end up with a three-way division kind of out in public, out in mass. Paul's motive he speaks of there at the end of verse number 2, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He doesn't mean I wanted to make sure I was preaching the right thing so that I'm not wasting my time. He said, I wanted to make sure we were on the same page with what God had revealed to me because I didn't want to waste my time in dealing with them. There's a difference there. He's sure of his truth. Paul and all those who were involved on the right side of the truth operated toward the continuation of the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We didn't give the heretics, the false brethren, a platform to speak on. We met privately, and then we confirmed publicly what we agreed on privately, and we didn't give the other side a chance to even discuss their point. Why would you? Never let the heretic talk. Confirmation of this sort among leaders of this caliber required two things. We can learn much from it. It required discourse and it required mutual submission. Discourse is a gone thing in today's culture. We've lost the ability to be able to reason together. I remember as a child, we would always tune in to the TV when presidential candidates would get up and do their debates. And they were gentlemen. And they took turns. They complimented each other and didn't interrupt each other. And now we're struck with supposed leaders who can't do anything but call each other liars and talk about their golf scores. Shame on us as a culture for not putting forth better statesmen and leaders to lead this great nation. I would say to us as the church, we should set the example. Let us strive to be meek. Let us strive to be humble as we progress through sanctification. Has anybody got it perfect yet? Nobody? I was going to let you come finish the sermon. So let's be meek. We have strength, but let it be under control. And let's be humble. Nothing quite as ugly as pride. Be humble. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How am I to operate? I've got the truth. I'm taking it that those who need the truth, well, you must not strive. You must be gentle, able to teach, doesn't say you actually do teach, you're just able to. And you must be patient. You must be meek. In meekness you instruct those that oppose themselves, if not you would bring them to repentance. Not the message you're giving them would bring them to repentance, but God would bring them to a repentance. And what is repentance, by the way, according to this verse? It is them acknowledging the truth. We often want that to simply be a lifestyle change, which there is another use of the word repentance where that is a lifestyle change. But in this instance, when we're talking about truth and false, truth and heresy, repentance is the acknowledging of the truth. They only came to this through the ability to have discourse. They only came to this completeness through the ability to have mutual submission. What does that look like? I am accountable to you and you are accountable to me because we are in this together. We learn from each other. We grow because of each other through the word. Paul, Barnabas, Titus, James, Peter, John, they are shining examples for us in this regard. These two things, discourse and mutual submission, resulted in the willingness to be corrected. When we want the truth at that level, that we're willing to be corrected to get it, we will have the truth. Church, I encourage you to long to be so right on the scriptures, to be so right on the truth of the gospel, that you're willing to lay aside your traditions and your presuppositions and be instructed. Be corrected. Look at verse 10. See some correction here. They affirmed Paul and Barnabas were right on the gospel, but then they said only that we should remember the poor. They had to fix him on something. They're good Baptist preachers. Got to leave you here with some admonition to do something different than what you're doing. And Paul says the same, which I was already forward to do. But he received that. He was right on the gospel, so they admonished him on benevolence. And he said, but I was already planning to do this. This was my intention all the while, but still he received their admonition. There have been too many crossroads in the modern church. Are we going to be this way or are we going to be that way? We're going to do it like this, we're going to do it like this. Like them or like them? Which camp are we? Way too many crossroads. May we learn to operate more like the Jerusalem Council, that we may have certainty instead. There are absolute truths found right inside of this book. Everything outside of this book is not an absolute truth. It is a preference, it is an opinion, and on we go there. But on these things that are absolute truths, we should operate with universal certainty. Secondly, we find that the Jerusalem Council was not intended to be a contest with the false brethren. It was instead a conference for like-minded believers to be shored up in their beliefs. That's the beauty of having an absolute truth. When you have absolute truth, you can simply affirm it as your defense. You don't have to defend it before those trying to tear it apart. I used to love watching Matlock. I still like to watch Perry Mason. But one of the things I notice about both of these great TV lawyers is that they don't always win the case because of the absoluteness of the facts. They win the case because they're able to convince the judge or the jury of their version of the facts. As much as I love the Andy Griffith Show, that was the thing that the character there was good about, was his situational ethics. He didn't always go with the letter of the law. Sometimes he made concessions. I know you've been bootlegging, but you got to get your crop in. So as long as you come back by Thursday, we're going to let you out of jail. That's not the best way. Because he was bootlegging, his crop's going to die and his family's going to go hungry. And that's his punishment for breaking the law. Any bootleggers in here? What did the preacher preach on this morning? Bootlegging. And when you have an absolute defense or an absolute truth, that is the defense. The facts are the defense. Know the facts. Augustine said, the truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose. It will defend itself. Elizabeth Elliot, in her notes on lectures on Job, gives a good take on the opposite. She says, and if you make your system your God, you'll soon be telling lies in order to remain consistent. I'm going to add some words to what she said there. If you make your philosophies your God, if you make your traditions your God, if you make your preferences your God, you'll soon be telling lies in order to remain consistent. I like the simplicity of going with the absolute truths found in the Scriptures. If it says it, do it. If it don't, don't. Titus then in verse number 3 is Paul's primary example. He says, "But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Titus, a converted Gentile, was now serving as a leader within the church. And up against this case, he did not feel the need to take the mark of the old covenant. Nor did Paul nor Barnabas advise him to do so. If the Judaizers were right here, these false brethren, by saying in Acts 15:1, you can read this, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." If they're right, then here's Titus, an elder in the early church who was not even a saved man. But he was a saved man. How did they know? Because he had the mark of the new covenant. He had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit was obvious in his life. Thus, the Judaizers were wrong. Now, there is another instance. Maybe you're already thinking about it. Paul did have Timothy to be circumcised. Timothy was part Jew. So his lack of circumcision as a part Jew could have hindered his ministry, especially among the Jews. This comes up time and time again, even now in world missions. In fact, Pastor Scotty and I both sit on a mission board that was a split off of an old traditional independent Baptist mission board. And the main reason, one of the main reasons, I like this to be the main, but it's probably not. We could let Roy tell the main reasons. But one of the reasons I love the split off is because at some point they said, BIMI is putting restraints on foreign missionaries that aren't biblical. And it's hindering their ministry. I'll give you an example. At that point in time, a man who was to preach the word should always be wearing a necktie and a coat, and his shirt should only ever be white. Uh-oh. I got a blue one on this morning. Am I lying? This is truth. Prescribed behavior for these guys. Well, some guys were being missionaries in Africa, where nobody wore ties nor suit coats, especially not white shirts. In fact, to wear such a thing would be informal and too casual for their gatherings. But I don't even know what they're called, but you can just imagine this button-down, long, look like a zoot suit. African religious, ceremonial, formal garment would have been best. But then pictures would get back to the home board of this guy preaching, and he was wearing what the culture wanted him to wear, and he wasn't wearing what they prescribed him to wear. And him and his family were just cut off. You don't get any more money. You can figure your own way back from Africa or wherever you may be. This is not right. That's not freedom. That's bondage. And that's just one example. Paul said with Titus, I don't see any need for him to be circumcised. But he said of Timothy, the message that he's going to be doing, this is going to be best. Now, if you're a part of that mission board and they said, look, you're going to be in the heart of the Bible Belt, and they expect pastors to be in neckties and white shirts, and they found out that you were in skinny jeans and your t-shirt untucked with holes in it, and your hair spiked up, and makeup on. Oh, I want to keep going there, but I'm just meddling. I'm being legalistic now. Then they can give you advice on, you're not going to reach this neighborhood this way. I don't know that there's a universal law there in the Scriptures. There's preferential. There's wisdom based off what you're doing. And for Timothy, this was best. For Titus, a full Gentile, to have submitted when it wasn't necessary would have indicated he felt he was missing something from his Christian experience. For Paul to have circumcised Titus would have showed compromise. It would have showed cowardice. To not have Timothy circumcised would have created for him unnecessary problems in his ministry. Do you sense the liberty that is in this logic? Do you see the lack of legalistic bondage being communicated here? It takes me back to Paul's words, I try to be all things to all men. Well, the problem in this instance was the spies. Verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. If you're new to the faith around here this morning, or maybe just considering the faith, and you say, well, am I a spy? You're the right kind of spy. You're all right. You can come spy us out and see what we're up to. We won't get the snakes out till the week after you join the church. Now, these guys were sneaking around and spying with an agenda. That's the wrong kind. That they might bring us into bondage. They're trying to observe the patterns of their enemy so they know just how to attack. And what is their goal? To attack the liberty that we now have within God's grace. Now catch what I'm saying here. We're not avoiding the pursuit of holiness. But we're not so afraid that if we mess up in the pursuit of holiness, that God's going to cut us off, that we're not living our lives joyfully. Does that make sense? I'm not saying live your life pursuing sin. That's unholy, and you're not reflecting the righteousness of Christ that's been put on you. 1 Corinthians 7, the homework I gave you that I'm not going to read you today. He says, you're now part of the body of Christ. How dare you make the body of Christ through your actions become one with these bodies of sinfulness? No, we're not doing that. But we're not walking around with just the right hairdo and just the right posture and just the right dress all the time. And we've said all the right things this morning before we left the house, and we're going to say all the right things tonight before we get back home, and we're going to do all these things and not do all these things and make sure we've got it just right because we don't want God to be upset with us. Have you heard about grace? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were on your way to hell. You were separated from God as his enemy, and you were of your father, the devil. And one day he just saved you. He took you right as you were and began to make you over into what he wanted you to be. And he promised you everlasting security in this. He said in his word, now you have eternal life, meaning you're never going to die. And as a down payment on this, or as a show to you that this is real, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to be in you until you get back to me again someday. I believe we can take God at his word. I believe that I can commit actions that will quench God's Holy Spirit, that will grieve God's Holy Spirit, and that's a horrendous thing. And when I do that, I'm smote, and I repent, and I confess, and I try to move past that toward holiness. But I don't have to walk around in a legalistic system constantly afraid that I'm going to mess up this salvation, because if that were true, it would be messed up. So here are these false brethren trying to bring the church back under bondage. Why does someone want to bring someone else under bondage? Because that's where they are themselves. They don't want to see you happy if they can't be happy. They don't want you rejoicing if they can't be rejoicing. I have four boys in my house, so I can illustrate well for you what this is not supposed to be. They compete about everything all the time. It's exhausting. We thought as they got older and got married and got out of the house, this would stop. But so far, that's not the case. Not speaking of any one of them in particular. Nothing worse than the one wins and the other three have to hear it from the one. The gloating. And then the other three begin to conspire to murder the one. You are free. You should be rejoicing in this freedom. You're going to always encounter brothers in the faith, saved people, who haven't figured out that they're free and haven't figured out how to rejoice. for them to pursue liberty would be sinful and carnal, and they're afraid of where it might take them. And God will use you to help lead them toward the pursuit of holiness without being legalistic, and now to have joy. But the way to do that from the get-go is not smile. That's not the way. Verse 5, the council gave these heretics no platform to spout their mistruth. They prioritized the truth of the church over the peace or the unity of the church, recognizing that true peace and true unity could only ever exist within a system of truth. We get that backwards so much. We say, I just don't want to deal with this because I want there to be peace. Well, that's only outward peace, and there's no peace in here. There's no peace in here. You say, well, I don't want to deal with this because I want us to have unity. Well, you're only ever going to have unity is when you come to terms on your differences. Finally, in verses 6 through 10, we see confirmation instead of confusion. As further commendation to the church in Galatia, Paul notes the standing of those who affirmed his message in Jerusalem. He says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, verse 6, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. So he's quick to note here, their particular reputation doesn't matter to him. And that's fine, because he is sure of what God has told him to preach. But he's not saying that their reputation doesn't matter. In fact, he's writing to the church and saying, who they are in the church matters to you, so I went to them for your sake. This is not a way to undermine leaders in the church or those God has put on a platform that we all kind of look up to. In fact, there are going to always be some patriarchs, so to speak, throughout church history that we all look to. But let me tell you this, don't idolize them and pray for them. We often look at them and take their wisdom until they mess up, but as soon as they mess up, we want to cut them off and say, knew they were too good to be true. No, they're carnal just like you. And they made a mistake. And they're on a public platform and they publicly repent on a public platform, which is hard to do. That's not easy. And you pray for them. I was reading about one great preacher recently in a sin, and I saw the headline and I thought, my carnal nature said, oh, I can't wait to read what he did. And the Holy Spirit smote me and said, it doesn't matter. You should just pray for him. And I closed the app and started praying for him. Now, I don't mean that to mean I'm holier than thou. You probably read about it and you got all the good gossip, so tell me about it after church. No, I'm just kidding. But it's a good reminder there of the battle between our carnal nature and the spirit man. Paul is not undermining James and Peter and John here. He's simply saying he was sure of his message no matter where they stood. Still, these other apostles were the authority in the early church, and they affirmed Paul's message and ministry. Verse 7 says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostles of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. How did they decide if what Paul was doing was true or right? They said, well, just as this has been happening for Peter, it seems to be happening for Paul. So they affirmed Paul's message. They also affirmed a method. Peter would continue taking the gospel to the Jews. Paul would then take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that wasn't always a rule. You study these men's life, they both ministered either way. But we find here a unique thing. Because of the unity of the message of the gospel, there doesn't have to be two gospels to reach two cultures. There's just two cultures receiving the one gospel. And it is a universal gospel. It can go to all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Because of the unity of the message of the gospel, the church can have a diversity of mission. Verse 9, they treated he and Barnabas as brothers in the faith. James, Peter, and John, when they perceived the grace that was given unto Paul, they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. And then verse 10 moves us from the theological to the practical. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was for to do. This is a great reminder that correct doctrine is never a substitute for Christian duty. Wiersbe said, "Too often our church meetings discuss problems, but they fail to result in practical help for the needy world. Remember the poor." Spurgeon would preach to his church and say, "You should be remembering the poor in three ways. First, in your prayers, pray for the poor. Second, in your conversation." And his people at that time would walk to and from church. And they were in metropolitan London. They were always running into the poor. And he would say to them, have conversation with them. 2 to 3 minutes of your time, looking them in the eyes, having a real conversation with them may do more for them than your money will ever do for them. But to not even make eye contact with them and throw some change their way, that is not Christian love. And then he would say, in addition to your prayer and your conversation, give provision for their necessities. So don't just say, I'm praying for you, and don't just have a conversation with them, but actually help them where they have needs. Jesus was clear to us here. He said, you're going to have the poor with you always. We're not going to solve poverty until he comes back and he solves poverty. So we must always be in maintenance mode of remembering the poor. Well, the gospel gives us freedom. It gives us freedom from our sins. It gives us freedom from God's wrath. The gospel gives us cultural freedom and emotional freedom. Too many in the churches have a cultural conversion and not the new birth. We're reading here how this looked at Paul's day. Any non-Jew had to look like the Jews to be considered saved. Well, it's similar in our day. We often want cultural conversion more than we want heart change. Act like us. Do just like us so that we can be sure that you are saved. And don't do these things and be sure you're always doing all of these things. Keller said, it is an emphasis on the external cultural separation rather than on the internal distinctiveness of the spirit, motive, outlook, and perspective. Have you been justified this morning, or have you simply received a cultural conversion? Has there been a change in your heart, or just a baptismal certificate put up in your living room? In the new birth, we're called to love God with our all and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the highest standard we could ever pursue. There's no off day in loving God and neighbor. There's no checklist that you can fulfill and get there and say, I've done it. I've honored God. I've loved my neighbor. It never ends. All day, every day, we must deny, die to ourselves and live to Him. In a cultural conversion, it's just so much easier. We can outwardly turn over a new leaf. And if one congregation begins to stop affirming that, we just find a new congregation. The preacher or the members can do that and turn over a new leaf all over again. We used to call it when we were teenagers, the evangelist would come every fall and he'd preach everybody out of hell, the whole church. And there'd be some people who got resaved every year. Not really. You can't get resaved, but that's what they would do. We called it recap theology. How many of you remember when you used to recap your tires? We don't do that anymore. Retread them. Only Tom, does that make you the oldest guy in here, Tom? Oh, pointing them out, huh? Love your brothers yourself. That's a humanistic religion. It's not biblical salvation. But for a time, this turning over a new leaf can be very life-changing. You do some new things. You attempt to stop doing the old. It's like a good diet. You know, you feel better about yourself. But in time, it's just empty legalism. You've become tired of going to the church gatherings. You have more conflict with others professing Christ than you have real relationships with people in the church. Prayer is a pattern for you that you must follow, and it's not a source of power. Scripture is just the guidebook. It's not the life source for you. Church, I tell you this morning, God's grace has given us cultural freedom. We do not need cultural conversion. God's grace has also given us emotional freedom. You see, legalism leaves you on the endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. You never seem to get there. Paul didn't free Gentile believers from the moral imperatives of God's law. This is not what we're talking about here. Christians still, in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, were not to lie or cheat or steal or commit adultery. And though they weren't free from the moral law as a way to live, Christians are free from it as a system of salvation. You say, well, I've committed adultery. Does that make me not a Christian? Well, it depends. Could you do that with a pure conscience and enjoy yourself? Or did the Holy Spirit get grieved as you were committing that sin? We obey not in the fear and insecurity of hoping to earn our salvation, but in the freedom and security of knowing we are already saved in Christ. We obey God from the freedom of gratitude we have within ourselves. Externalities are to do with our doing. Internalities have to do with our being. Christianity is not so much about the external as it is the internal. It is about who I am in Christ, not what I do for Christ. Uniquely, who we are in Him does lead to what we do for Him. But initially, that is not the starting point. Unless your motive for obeying God's law is the grace and gratitude motive of the gospel, then you are in bondage. You are in slavery. The gospel is not intended to put you under bondage. It is intended to give you freedom, both culturally and emotionally, and of course, religiously. The other gospel that the false brethren were peddling destroys both. So thankfully, we have from Acts and Galatians the report of the Jerusalem Council. They had certainty instead of a crossroads. They had a council instead of a contest. They had confirmation instead of confusion. Think of what all of that left us with. Liberty instead of bondage. Let's stand and pray.